We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 7, which is page 179 in the Pew Bible. Page 179. And we will be reading verses 1 through 11 together. So if you're able, please stand with me as we read the Holy Scriptures together. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and he drives out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and powerful than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you and you defeat them, you must completely destroy them. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will swiftly destroy you. Instead, this is what you are to do to them. Tear down their altars, smash their standing pillars, cut down their Asherah poles, burn up their carved images. For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord was devoted to you, and he chose you, not because you were more numerous than many peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you, and he kept the oath that he swore to your fathers. He brought you out with a strong hand, and he redeemed you from the place of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know that Yahweh, your God, is God, the faithful God who keeps his gracious covenant for 1,000 generations, with those who love him and keep his commands. But he directly pays back and destroys those who hate him. He will not hesitate to directly pay them back, the one who hates him. So keep the command, the statutes and ordinances that I have given you to follow this day. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your divine interpretation through your spirit of this text. Pray this morning that as we study it and listen to it, our hearts would be encouraged and edified, that we'd have a better understanding of your word. We ask for clarity in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You may be asking yourself after hearing the scripture read, what in the world? What was God doing? What was he telling these people to do? If you are, you're asking some of the same questions I've been asking the last 2 weeks. So I've been looking at it. And I hope as we study this that wherever you might be in your faith and in your understanding in God, that he will take you a step further in understanding him and understanding his purposes and understanding what the scriptures are teaching us, so that, not so we'll have more knowledge, so that we'll love him more and we'll obey his commands more and that we'll follow him. In recent days in the news, you have probably heard the name Terry Jones. Terry Jones was a pastor down in Gainesville, Florida, who, as a result of an Islamic mosque that was going to be built in New York City, down by Ground Zero, he was going to burn a bunch of Qurans. The holy book of the Islamic faith, he was going to have a national day of burning these things. Well, what he may have thought was just a step of faith and obedience to God, an act to draw attention to Islam, became a national issue, right? The defense secretary, Robert Gates, got involved. President Obama was commenting about it. He was actually updating on Twitter about this action. And what this one pastor was going to do and thought was God's will for him became a national defense issue really quickly. And as you heard about that, I wonder if inside of you, you thought, this pastor is not preaching or teaching what is what is clear in Scripture. He's doing something outside of that. Because God is not the kind of God who wants us to act in a way that we're going to burn Bibles. That's not how we reach Islam people. That's not how we reach the Muslim. We don't do it by burning their holy book. Or you might have thought to yourself, that's exactly what we need to do. As a matter of fact, not just we need to burn their Bibles, but we need to kill them. We need to take military force and wipe out all the Islamic people who live in America. Or live in anywhere. Maybe that's what you were thinking when you heard this. Well, what we're studying this morning, I want you to kind of become, for a second, if you will, I want you to remember what we're doing in this book and who Moses is talking to. And he's actually telling a group of people like you who identify themselves, many of us anyway in this room, identify ourselves as the people of God. And Moses is telling these people of God that they're going to go into these nations and they're going to start killing them one by one, walking through where this king rules. We're going to destroy them. And then after that, we're going to go to the next one. And we're going to destroy that nation. And you have to wonder, at least I do, if some of those Israelites were thinking to themselves, is this really what God wants us to do? Is this really the way that Yahweh, who said to be gracious and patient and slow to anger, is that really the way that God wants us to act on his behalf? And I think that in some ways, we can all identify with an Israelite who might have been thinking like that. Now, before we get into addressing that specifically, I just want to make one remark at the beginning. Moses is writing this letter, and Moses is an older man. He's at the end of his walk with God. He's at the end of his life. And God has special plans for him still. Even as an old saint, even as an older man in his faith, God is using him in a powerful way. And in the last few weeks, one of the things that I have thought about is it's easy for us at any stage in our life to think that God is done working in our lives. Maybe because we're getting old, and you think, yeah, I've already done it. If God was going to use me in a big way, he would have done it a long time ago. Or maybe we think because we've changed jobs, or we're not in a job, I'm not in the position that I once was, I don't have the influence I once had, therefore God's not going to use me anymore. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe it's because we're so young and we think, well, I'm not to the point in my education, or I'm not to the point in my maturity, or I'm not to the point in my responsibility, that the Lord has plans for me right now. And as I was studying this week, I wanted to remind each one of us that God's not done with us, that he is still asking us and he is still engaged in us to make a contribution in this world for his kingdom. To make a contribution in this world for his kingdom. So let today change if you've been thinking that. If you think that God is done using you, he's not. So is he going to use you in military battle? Is he going to sign you up to go kill the Perizzites? Are we going to have a holy war and take on the Islamic people in this country? Am I going to be issuing swords and shields next week, Sunday morning, as a result of us studying this? Or maybe on your way out this morning, there's a special surprise for you to do that. Well, I do want to kind of carefully approach this. And it's going to be a little bit more teaching-oriented this morning as a result of this, because it's a tough thing. There's several times in the Old Testament where God commands his people to go slaughter other people. Okay? It's part of the scriptures. And there's ways to get around that. There's ways to misinterpret it. There's ways to say that's not what's going on. I'll give you three of them this morning of ways to kind of avoid all of this. One way to avoid it, which I think is a misinterpretation, is to do what, or at least for us, that is to do what Jerry Jones did and say that we are still, in the way that we carry out our faith, to be acting in a military-like fashion. Okay, the Crusades chose to do this in early Christianity. If you look at the history of Christianity, some Christian groups, some Christian sects have decided the way that we're supposed to carry out the gospel is to go kill people. If you do not convert, then we will get rid of you. That's how we're cleansing the world of evil. They think that's what God has been doing. But we know that today, when Jesus, a couple examples, Jesus is about to be killed, he tells Peter to put away his sword. We're not fighting. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, your war is, you are in a war, but it's not against flesh and it's not against blood. It's against the principalities of this earth. And so we know that something has changed for the church and that we are not in a military age anymore. Secondly, we can say that there used to be a God of the Old Testament who acted one way, but now all of a sudden God may have either changed his mind or through certain experiences or grown inside of himself or something, and he has changed and now he is acting differently. So when he used to carry the sword and kill, now he's gracious and kind and tolerant and nice to everyone. And I don't think that's an option that the scripture lets us do. And hopefully, as a result of when we looked at God's one story from the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it made clear that there were not two gods. There were not two purposes. Nothing changed. He had a plan from the beginning to the end. And then finally, it could be that Moses just got it wrong, right? Moses just misunderstood God. He didn't mean for him to really wipe them out. He meant for them to go and say, Perizzites, Hizzites, Canaanites, will you please leave? Yahweh has told us that this is our land, so we're going to come start building our tents and building our houses here. So if you'll just leave, that we're going to come in there. Maybe Moses got it wrong. Well, if Moses got it wrong, there's dozens of other examples in the Old Testament who also got it wrong. And to do that would be actually to question the authority of Scripture. So I don't think we're left with the option of thinking that Moses got this wrong. So we're going to have to deal with the fact that God really did tell his people to go and kill other people, to really go carry out judgment on these people who are worshiping other gods. And I want us, there's at least four things that I think help me. I pray that they help you understand this, and I pray they help us worship God more. So number one, that this is part of God's plan. Number one, this is part of God's plan. Where are we in redemption history? Jesus hasn't come yet, right? We know that he promised Abraham that he's going to send a Savior. He's going to send a Messiah through Abraham's seed. And Abraham's seed gets thrown into slavery. So where are we in the story? God is still taking his people through something in order to deliver a Messiah. So if Israel gets wiped out by these Israelites, these Canaanites, these more powerful nations, if these nations come and wipe out Israel, you and I aren't here today. And what I mean by that is we're not worshiping because the line of the Messiah was destroyed and God's redemptive plan is no longer in place. So one of the things that we need to see in the middle of this is God is actually protecting his messianic promise to bring this Messiah to his people. He's protecting that. Not only is he protecting it from the armies of these other people, but he's protecting it from within. Because he's telling them, when you go there, don't marry them. Don't just go move and live among them. You're actually going to wipe them out, and you're going to start over. Because if you move and live among them, then your children are going to marry their children. And the next thing you know, your children are not going to be worshiping me, Yahweh. They're going to be worshiping the other gods. When they want to have a baby, they're not going to pray to me. They're going to pray to the fertility god of the Canaanites. When they want their crops to grow, when they want the rain to come down so the harvest will come in and they can actually eat, they're not going to look to Yahweh to sustain them. They're going to look to the harvest god, or the god of another Canaanite nation, because they married someone who doesn't believe in Yahweh, who doesn't believe that God, that Yahweh is the one who's in control of all these things. And the next thing you know, from within Israel, this messianic hope is destroyed as a result of that. So that's one. We have to know that little Israel, small among Judah, as it says, God is protecting this little nation, and he's bringing them through, and he's going to wipe out these nations. Secondly, I think we have to understand who God is. This, what's going on here radically changes, at least in some ways, our view of God, or it might. Because you may think of God as someone who is nice, and when you think of the word loving, God is love, that he's full of feelings for his people. He's full of always acting kindly or always acting nicely as we would be. Someone who I think of as loving, they're just nice, right? They give gifts away, they're kind to you, they greet you with a smile. And so we equate that sort of thing with who God is. But God is. God is loving. There's no question about it. The Scripture is very clear about that. But God is more than that. There are other attributes. There are other things about God that are true that we see in this passage. Okay, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Every land is his. So when he says this nation Judah, or this nation Israel, is going to go in Canaanites, he's saying, that's my land and I'm going to put you in the middle of it. So I'm going to wipe out those nations and I'm going to place you there. God can do that. He's God. It's his prerogative. Well, what if you're an Israelite? And what if you're thinking to yourself, okay, I grew up hearing Moses preach, I've heard Joshua preach, I've heard the Ten Commandments, I've heard my grandfather tell stories when he walked through the Red Sea, I was born when we were walking through the wilderness, right? God was delivering us this manna, I was eating the manna, so I know God is real. I know these things to be true about God, but why in the world are we going to have to go kill these nations? I don't think that is right. I don't think God is in the right to be acting that way. You can imagine how an Israelite actually might think that. He would say, God, it is not right of you to destroy these people. Because let me make it, sometimes we read this, God wipes out the nations. Let me just make it very practical, okay? If you are one of these people, if let's just say Vine Street is equivalent to the Jebusites, okay? We're Jebusites. When Israel comes in here, he's going to go into the nursery and they're going to kill my daughter Abigail. They're going to go next and they're going to take down Jenna. And then they're going to go into the old ladies' class, and they're going to kill everyone in the old ladies' class. And then the old men's class, slaughtered. And then everyone who's left over comes to Sunday school, dead. Everything in that nation that has a pulse, that was alive, will no longer have one at the end of the day. That's what God is telling them to do. It's not some sort of we read it in a story and it's just a quiet, somehow these people passed away. It's like they're really killing them. So these Israelite men and women, specifically the men who are going to fight, they're going to have bloody swords in their hand, or bloody weapons of some kind in their hand, and they're going to have taken someone's life as God has told them to do. And that's what's happening in this passage. And if we don't understand that it's part of God's plan, if we don't understand that God himself is God and he can do what he wants in this world, we can't stand against him and judge and say, God, you cannot do that. It is not right or good. Because God is the standard. We don't judge God based on another standard of what's good and right and wrong. God himself sets the standard. He is the standard. If he does it, it is right. We can never stand outside of him and judge and say that what he has done is or is not right. Now, we can say that someone misunderstands God. God does not act that way. God does not do these things because we know who God is. But God is the one who actually defines that. And this passage, I think, radically understands or radically questions the way we view him and ask us, do we really view the God of the Bible or have we made up our own God? Well, he is good and we can trust in that. Well, number three, I think this stands as a prophecy. Okay, so if you're one of these men, you've gone in. I just want you to imagine, now you're feeding your family. This is after the war's over. You've moved into the land. You wake up in the middle of the night just sweating. You just had a bad dream. That night, you fed your kids. You talked to them that you said, the Lord our God, Yahweh, he's one God. As Deuteronomy 6 says, tell your children this over and over and over. So you told them that at dinner. You all had dinner together. You went to sleep. You woke up sweating in the middle of the night because you're remembering when you killed someone. You're remembering having that sword in your hand and the blood on the tip of that sword. And you're thinking to yourself, And then you remember that God says that if you, according to verses 4 and 5 here, if you do the same thing, the Lord's anger is going to turn against you and he's going to wipe you out. Verse 4 and 5 says, after it says, do not intermingle and marry, because they will turn you away to other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will swiftly destroy you. So this man wakes up in the middle of the night and he thinks, if I turn to another god, I'm going to be destroyed myself. Well, experientially, sometimes this can be hard to identify with, right? Because we're thinking, we've never seen anyone killed who stopped coming to Vine Street. Right? They walked away, and we never saw God's wrath come down on them and then be wiped off the face of the earth. We haven't seen that. But if any area in your life, if you are flirting with sin, if you are flirting with something else's promise to give you life, if there's a secret in your life and you think God will never know about it, or you think that thing can really give me satisfaction, you are flirting with another God. You're flirting with that thing acting as a God in your life, and I promise you it will destroy you. If you give over to that sin and you continue to live in that sin will destroy your life. And we all know people who are victims of that, who as a result of loving something more than they've loved God, they've given their life to it, and the next thing you know, not only are they miserable, but they're making everyone else's life miserable as well. And we see that sin is actually destroying them, even here in this life. If we connect this to Ephesians chapter 6, as we said earlier, God's not saying that we're warring against people today. You and I are warring against the flesh. Someone is actually trying to kill us and destroy us, and the way they're doing that is not in army and with nations, but what they're doing is they're whispering in our ear that what God said about something is not good. And that when this verdict comes in your life that you can't trust God in the middle of it, you need to look for something else. You need to trust in something else other than the God that you can't see to do that. So faith, the way that we fight this sin, is trusting in Christ. And then that faith is actually our victory in the middle of it. So finally, it leads us to this. First, it's part of God's plan. Second, it really changes the way we view God itself. It makes sure that we view God as who he reveals himself in the Bible, not the God we've made up. Third, it promises, at least to these Israelites, that their lives will be destroyed if they move away from it, if they move toward other gods. For us, I really think it's very clear that this is an implication of sin in our own lives. If we flirt with sin, it will destroy us. The New Testament makes it very clear. And then finally, this shows us, I think, what we actually view about God's final judgment. Okay? That Israelite who is questioning, can God really do this? That Israelite who's thinking to himself, is it right of God to actually destroy them? I think at some point in your life, you've probably had the same thought about hell. You've probably thought to yourself, that guy seems like a good guy. I know he doesn't believe in Jesus. I know he's never encountered God. I know he's never repented of his sins. But I can't imagine that God would actually judge him eternally and send him to hell. And it's hard. And so it's hard to think through that issue. And then so we think to ourselves, maybe God isn't acting in this way. Maybe that's not really how God is going to act. And even as that Israelite can question God's judgment on these people, so too we can find ourselves questioning God's ultimate judgment, his final judgment on people, of people on this earth that we either like, that we know, that we think are good people. But I think that this, what it does here is looking back to this, it reminds us that God is serious about sin. He does not put up with it in any way. And that he will offer judgment of sin. So that all those who are outside of Christ, all of those who have not already gone through the judgment when Christ went through the judgment, are going to have to face their judge. But for us, it does bring up these questions about heaven and hell. It does ask us, how is God going to really treat them? But then we're reminded that God protected Israel. And he protected Israel so that he could bring the Messiah. And the Messiah came so that he could die on our behalf. So that this judgment that is looming, this death that is awaiting us, we don't have to face it. But we can be new people in Christ. We can actually have life inside of the promises of Jesus Christ. That he has earned our life for us. So I think even as we look back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, ultimately, Jesus is the one who is fulfilling what's happening and interpreting all of these events. Finally, that moves us to verses 6, 7, and 8. And 6, 7, and 8 now talks about these people who have been redeemed. And switching, he says, "For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be his possession, and out of all the peoples on the earth, he has chosen you." When Johann was leading us in singing the song, "Oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus," and there's a reason at the end of it. And we've sung it since we were kids, but sometimes we don't think a lot about it. And he even actually made some commentary on it this morning. But we love Jesus because there is a reason that we love Jesus. There's a reason the Israelites are going into Canaan. It's because God first came to Abraham and spoke to Abraham and said, "I'm going to give you a promise." God initiated this love for his people. And you and I are in the same place. God initiates his love to us. If we flip over to 1 Peter, I'm certain that Peter was studying Deuteronomy chapter 7 when he was writing this letter, or at least on his memory cards and his memorization flashcards in Awanas. He had this verse, chapter 7, verse 6, as part of his rotation. Because when he's explaining to them that they're a holy people, this church, when he's telling us that we are now chosen by God, we're holy people, he says, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's possession, so that you may proclaim his praises. The praises of the one who pulled you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What Peter is telling them is that God initiated his love to us. And we, seeing that God has loved us, seeing that God has loved us, now we say that we love God. And so that we see that we are a chosen people, selected by God. And the reason for that, the reasons for it, multiple reasons in 1 Peter 3, one of them is so that we may proclaim his praises, very clearly as we did this morning. God, we love you. We sing your praises. We declare that you have saved us. We declare you've made us new. We declare victory over sin in our lives because of what you've done. Verse 11, it says, "So that you may abstain from fleshly desires." One of the reasons that he has called us out, one of the reasons he told them not to marry other people, is so that their lives will look like him. So that he can make this nation into a people who actually reflect his character. And he's doing the same with us. He's making us like his son, Christ Jesus. And to do that, we're abstaining from fleshly desires. So when there's a desire of the flesh and there's a desire of the spirit, because the spirit is inside of us, and we have faith, faith is the victory that allows us to choose and walk in the Spirit. And then finally in verse 12, there in 2 Peter, he says, you do this to conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that in case they were to speak against you, that by observing your good works, they will actually praise and glorify your Father in heaven. 1 Peter 2, verse 12 says that. It says that by the way that we are living our lives as the people of God, that people are going to, at the end, they're going to actually praise our Father in heaven because of us. So they're going to look to us, and their praises will bounce up to God because of the way that we're living. Because we have marked our lives in such a way that we reflect who God is on this earth. And that is his plan for us. this morning, as we close and as we've looked at this passage, it says, you must go completely destroy these people. And as we dealt with the question, it's much bigger than Deuteronomy 7. It kind of comes throughout all the Old Testament. How do you deal with this when God is saying things that don't look to be true? Well, one, it is part of God's plan. We have to understand it as part of God's plan. Both him saving this messianic nation so that he can bring Jesus, but also as part of who he is and his character, that he does not put up with sin, that he ultimately will not put up with sin. And so that each one of us, if we're flirting with sin in our own life, if there is something when we get a phone call and we're tempted to tell a half-truth, we're tempted to defend our own character and not tell the truth as a result of that phone call because we just don't want it to be known. We don't want them to think that we didn't do something small. We're flirting with sin. When we pull up to a stop sign and we look over at a car that we like and instantly out of nowhere we just think, man, if I had that car, everything in my life would be okay. Or when you're walking around your neighborhood and you see a house that's nicer than yours or something is better than yours and you think, I just wish I had that. I wish that thing would give me life. Small things like that creep into our life, and covetousness and jealousness and lust and desires for things other than trusting in the work, the finished work of Christ, become what we make our lives about. So finally, in verse 9, this is, I want to conclude with this verse. So what do we do in light of all this? Well, what Moses told the Israelites is the same thing that we need to hear this morning. The same thing we need to hear every single week that we come back. And that is this God that we're talking about. This God who has promised, this God who sent his son Christ. In verse 9 it says, know that Yahweh, your God, he is God. So know that he is God, and know that he is faithful to keep his gracious covenant for 1,000 generations. Know that he is gracious to keep his covenant for 1,000 generations. God will keep his covenant. God will keep his promise. For those who are in Christ, we do have nothing to fear. We can live our lives so that other people can look at us and they can see God. We can live in this lives as brothers and sisters, as reconciled not only to God, but reconciled to one another as a result of what Christ did on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that there are still questions in my own heart. I know there's still questions in people inside this room about this text and really understanding who you are in light of it, understanding what you have asked Israel to do back then and what you've asked us to do today. But God, I pray that even as we wrestle through that we'll trust that you are good. I pray that even as we wrestle through that and ask questions about it, that we will trust that what you've done in Christ is sufficient for us. And I pray ultimately, God, that as verse 9 says, as Moses told these people, that we are to know that you are God, there is no other, and that you're faithful to your covenant. God, we know you're not done working with any one of us, so we pray that we will be sensitive to your spirit and ready to obey your call, ready to do what you want us to do, ready to go where you want us to go,